بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، الحمد لله. This is lesson 75 in the Radiant Light, covering the life of the Holy Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. And yes, last week we were talking about the assassination of Ka'b ibn Ashraf, and we were speaking about the aspect of poetry as a means of inciting war and conflict in society. And one of the important concepts that we keep returning to in our study of the Seerah is the importance of understanding the mindset and the worldview of 7th century Arabia, and the importance of reading the Seerah through the lenses of that worldview, instead of reading the Seerah through the lenses of 21st century soft people who are so far removed from that worldview and that lifestyle that they often have a difficulty understanding the significance behind certain events. So last week we were looking at the effect of poetry in stirring people to war. And today, as we get closer to the momentous battle of Uhud, we also want to frame it by discussing the significance of revenge and blood vendettas in that time period. Now, the word for revenge or blood vendetta in Arabic is thar, thar. And this is the idea of exacting revenge. Someone from tribe A kills someone from tribe B, so people from tribe B exact revenge by killing someone from tribe A, either the person who did it or someone else from that tribe. And this causes people from tribe A to go and kill someone from tribe B. It becomes this tit-for-tat revenge killing among tribesmen. Now, this was a reality in 7th century Arabia. And when we look into the Quran, we see that Allah Ta'ala has legislated a way out of the tit-for-tat revenge killings. And the way out is through the legislation of qisas. Qisas is just retribution for murder. If someone from this tribe kills someone from another tribe, the tribe of the victim is not allowed to wage an all-out war and engage in tit-for-tat killings against the members of the offending tribe. What is legislated, however, is qisas. The killer himself is to be killed in retribution for the act of murder. If the family of the murdered victim wishes, they carry out the qisas. If they wish, they can pardon him in lieu of diya, in lieu of basically a set number of camels. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated qisas, even though it is killing, it is retribution, it is meant to prevent greater bloodshed. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِصَاصَ فِي الْقَتْلَ الْحُرُّ بِالْحُرِّ وَالْعَبْدُ بِالْعَبْدُ وَالْأُنْثَ بِالْأُنْثَ. Allah has legislated this qisas as a means of giving justice to the family of the victim and also to prevent tribal vendettas from erupting. And this still exists in societies that either A, still apply the code of Sharia in these matters, or B, societies that are so loosely governed that there is no strong central authority. So people in the remote tribal area still carry out the qisas, they apply the sharia in that case. Now sometimes it's applied in an unstructured way, where it's not through the actual authority, in which case it's not a crime of murder. It would perhaps be an offense of usurping the authority of the imam or whoever is responsible for ensuring that is done properly. I'll give you an example. Many years ago, when I was studying in a place called Ma'rib. Now, Ma'rib is to the north in Yemen. And back then, and then largely even today, it's very much tribally run. It doesn't have a strong central authority. And the people, by and large, they apply Sharia in these matters. But sometimes people take things into their own hands. One day, one of these vivid memories you can't ever forget, after Asr, you had the masjid and you had the student areas, and it was surrounded by a barbed wire fence for the border area around the school. That was the property. So on the edge of that property, there was this well. And I went to the well one day after Asr by myself. And it's right at the edge of the fence. And on the other side, you have bushes and you have a couple of houses belonging to tribesmen who live in the area. So I was there getting water by myself. As I'm getting the water, I hear this Hilux pickup truck. You know these trucks, you see them in Saudi Arabia and Yemen. They all look the same. Speeding down the dirt road right over on the other side of the fence. And this guy jumps out of the truck with a Kalashnikov, AK-47. He runs into the house right next to the school. And then you hear shots going off. Pop, 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 pop. And then he runs back out, jumps into the car, and drives away. I didn't know what was going on. I just took cover, then made my way back to the dorm room. What we later found out is that the person who drove up to the house was the son of a man who was unjustly murdered exactly 1 year before that day. On the 1 year anniversary of his father's murder, he waited for a whole year. And then he drove up to the house of the murderer and took the matter into his own hands, essentially qisas, but it was without any judicial authority. And he killed him. Now, this is not capital murder because it was a retribution killing, even though he didn't have the authority of any imam or judicial authority to do it and take it into his own hands. That took place. The tribe of the, I wouldn't call him the victim, but the person who was killed, didn't do anything because people made peace between them and said, listen, it's now settled. He did what he did and he was wrong. The son did the qisas and, okay, say what you will about the way he did it, but now it's done. Let's not escalate things further. And that was that. So seeing that was a very pivotal experience for me because although it was done without proper judicial authority, it's still a kind of qisas. And that was the reality of life in Arabia in the 7th century. It's not so different still today in those remote places. It's still the same. So you got to understand that reality. If you don't have a central government, who's going to take revenge for someone killing one of your tribesmen? It's either you or other members of your tribe, or it's seen as weakness. That is the reality. So I say this because in Jahiliyyah, the Tha'ar, this idea of the blood vendetta to right a wrong, was a major feature of society. A major feature. One of the early Orientalist scholars of Arabic who translated a lot of Jahili poetry, Lial, he said, and I quote, that Tha'ar, this blood vendetta, was the master passion of the Arab. In its prosecution, he was conscious of a burning fever, the only medicine for which was the blood of his foe. That Tha'ar, that sense of getting revenge, is what animated Quraysh in their desire to get revenge for what happened at Uhud, at Badr. This is what led to Uhud. So right or wrong, that sentiment is there. So Abu Sufyan, of course, took that oath after Badr that he would not bathe or put on scent until he took revenge for what happened at Badr. And we know that he went out and two people from the Muslims were killed. That might have fulfilled the vow for him. But this small attack was not enough for the entirety of Quraysh, who were still licking their wounds since Badr and still facing skirmishes. So this is the motivating factor behind Uhud. Ibn Hisham, he mentions a lot of the poetry that the Meccans began to compose at this time. And it was all vengeful poetry, encouraging themselves to exact revenge for the victory they suffered at Badr. We have Ibn Hisham narrates from Harith ibn Hisham ibn Mughira, who composed poetry in which he declares his desire to avenge his brother Abu Jahl, who was killed at Badr. He said in the poetry, "Unless I pass from mortal sight, thy wrongs shall not abide. No kin of mine, no blood allied, untouched shall ever reside. For I shall render vengeance true on brothers and wife's kin. As they have taken precious lives, I'll claim their own as sin. Life's worth lies not in idleness, but in the justice we uphold. On Amr's killers we must tread, their fate to be controlled. With swords held high, as lightnings gleam, we'll strike with ferocious might, cleaving heads that glisten bright, restoring balance, setting things aright." This is kind of how it felt. This poetry to drive them to seek revenge for what they experienced at Badr. Now, Abu Sufyan at the time, we know, became the de facto leader of Quraysh. And he knew that his little revenge attack was not enough to count as the collective tha'ar for all of Quraysh. He knew that there was a wider community responsibility to avenge the defeat and the humiliation they suffered at Badr. This is from the perspective of Quraysh. They're idol worshippers, they're in the wrong, but they don't see it that way. You have to see it through their eyes. So this was the attitude. Now, the major seerah works, they describe the motive for Uhud in very clear terms. After Quraysh suffered their losses at Badr, Abdullah ibn Abi Rabi'a, Ikrima ibn Abi Jahl, and Safwan ibn Umayyah, and others of the notables of Quraysh, all went to Abu Sufyan, the de facto leader, and who also had the goods in his caravan that he saved, and they said to him, "Muhammad has slain and killed the best of you. So help us against him with this money for war against him, that we may avenge that which befell us. We're willing for the profits of this caravan to be used to equip an army to fight Muhammad." So they wanted to use the profits that they managed to save and reinvest them in preparing for war. Abu Sufyan responded, "I will be the first to consent to this, and Banu Abd Manaf is with me." So there is this social pressure from the other notables of Quraysh to Abu Sufyan to reinvest that money to prepare for an attack to avenge Badr on a large scale. But there wasn't just social pressure from the Meccans. There was also pressure from his family. Abu Sufyan was under the pressure of his wife as well, Hind bint Utbah, whose father and brother and uncle were all slain at Badr in the opening duels, and whose son, Hanbala, was also killed. The seerah accounts describe her state in the lead-up to Uhud. She was filled with a thirst for blood and revenge. She was enraged, and she would write poetry expressing her desire for revenge and her anguish. Some of the works of seerah mention this poetry, where she describes herself as broken-hearted and made insane. She was maddened and ready for revenge. In one poem, they quote, she said, "A war ablaze, igniting wars untold. For every soul, a comrade's tale unfolds. With vengeance sought, a friend to avenge. In battle's wake, their bonds shall never end." So Hind bint Utbah is pressuring Abu Sufyan. He has the pressure from the other notables of Quraysh. And her pressure isn't limited to her husband. She's also going out among the people of Mecca urging them to prepare for revenge. She's going to every Meccan and she's saying, let us fall upon Yathrib with an overwhelming attack. So she's encouraging war. So the people made this collective decision that they're going to exact revenge. And they sold their goods and they exchanged them for gold. And the Sira works mentioned that there were 1,000 loaded camels filled with goods and 50,000 dinars. And they gave the owners of the caravan their capital and they took the profit that they would normally charge, one dinar for one in trade. And they used the funds to equip the army and prepare their supplies for going out to Medina to attack the Muslim community. Now, what's really interesting is that the Sira works describe their financial expenditures in preparation for war, how much money they spent. But when you look into the Quran, you see a verse in Surah Al-Anfal that describes this fundraising for war. In Surah Al-Anfal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ لِيَصُدُّوا عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَسَيُنْفِقُونَهَا ثُمَّ تَكُونُ عَلَيْهِمْ حَصْرًا ثُمَّ يُغْلَبُونَ وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِلَى جَهَنَّمَ يُحْشَرُونَ. Allah says in Surah Al-Anfal, surely the disbelievers spend their wealth to hinder others from the path of Allah, and they will continue to spend to their point of immense regret. Then they will be defeated and the disbelievers will be driven into hell. When was Surah Al-Anfal revealed? It was revealed after Badr, before Uhud. What does that tell you? It tells you that in the chapter revealed right after Badr, Allah is telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslim community very indirectly that they are going to spend their wealth and prepare to attack you. And if you look at the verse, it's very clear. فَسَيُنْفِقُونَهَا. In Arabic, you have seen and sofa, right? For the future tense. You put these onto the present tense verb and it becomes future tense. If you say, سَوْفَ أَذْهَبْ, it means I will go. Or you could say, سَأَذْهَبُ. I will go. What's the difference between the two? Time. And it's relative, right? I could say, سَوْفَ أَذْهَبْ, and I get up 10 seconds later. I could say, سَأَذْهَبْ, and I get up 10 minutes later. It's all relative. But when you juxtapose seen and سَوْفَ, سَأَذْهَبْ versus سَوْفَ أَذْهَبْ, if they're juxtaposed, seen alone, سَأَذْهَبْ, is closer than سَوْفَ أَذْهَبْ. Sofa is a little further in the future, whereas seen is closer. So Allah Ta'ala says in this verse, فَسَيُنْفِقُونَهَا, which doesn't mean they're going to spend of their wealth to attack you in the distant future. It means it's very close. And indeed it was very close. The battle of Badr took place in what month? Ramadan. In what year after the Hijrah? The second year. The Battle of Uhud took place in Shawwal of the third year. So basically a year was taken to prepare for it. And they prepared and they selected for them the most ideal time to go out in battle. So Abu Sufyan, along with Safwan and Ikrimah, had everyone who contributed to the caravan give their money to prepare for Uhud. So Quraysh, in gathering the money and preparing the animals and the equipment, they also knew that they couldn't just go alone. They needed to call on the support of allied tribes. And they sent a number of their men to the other tribes to ask for their aid and support. Some of these other tribes obeyed and listened to them, joining, and other individuals from them refused. Now the Sira accounts tell us of one particular story, and that is the story of Abu Azza. So Safwan ibn Umayyah went to Abu Azza and said, you are a poet, so help us with your tongue and come join us. So that highlights once again the significance of poetry as a tool for inciting battle and stirring up feelings. As we said last week, poetry back then was not just some artsy, artistic expression, some side hobby. No, it was a tool for war. So Safwan ibn Umayyah goes to Abu Azza and says, come join us, use your poetry, help us with your poetry. So who is Abu Azza? We actually talked about him a while back. Abu Azza was one of the people captured at Badr. And if you remember, Abu Azza couldn't afford the ransom. He was a prisoner, but he couldn't afford the ransom. He couldn't afford it. So what did he say? He said to the Prophet ﷺ, as a captive, you know I have no money, and you know that I'm in need, and I have young daughters, so please grant me my freedom. There's no one to look after my daughters. I have no money. Please let me go. What happened? The Prophet ﷺ agreed to let him go without paying a ransom on a condition. What was that condition? That he will not fight in the future, nor will he assist others who are fighting against the Muslims. So Safwan gave him this offer, but Abu Azza refused. He said, Muhammad was benevolent to me at Badr, and I promised him I would not show him any enmity in any way, and I'm going to fulfill my promise. But Safwan, he lured him and said to him, come with us, because Allah is my witness that I will make you a wealthy man when we return. And if you don't return, if you're cut down in battle, I will join your daughters with mine, and whatever befalls them will befall them all, whether of hardship or ease. So he's telling him, join us, I'll make you a wealthy man. And hey, if you get killed, don't worry about your daughters. They'll be looked after. I'll join them to mine. They'll be like family. So whatever fortunes or misfortunes we experience, well, we all experience it. So receiving this offer, Abu Azza agreed. He broke the covenant he made with the Prophet ﷺ, and immediately after agreeing with Safwan bin Umayyah, he started to do what? Compose poetry. So again, the poetry as a tool for war and inciting feelings and the thirst for revenge. So he began to write poetry and incite Banu Kinana and the people of Tihama against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there were other groups, other tribes that agreed to join with Quraysh in sending warriors and weapons, such as Banu Thaqif. Where are they located? Anyone know? In Taif. Banu Thaqif were located in Taif. So they agreed to send men and equipment. Also Banu Bakr bin Abd Manat also agreed, and these were a tribe closely related to Quraysh. So there's blood ties as well. So preparations were underway. And in addition to the preparations, there was also plotting about who exactly they want to target in the battle. There was a conspiracy to assassinate certain notables among the Sahaba. There was a conspiracy to assassinate Sayyidina Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. So when he was, because we all know he was killed at Uhud, everyone knows that. But he was not killed at Uhud in the heat of battle. You know, in the heat of battle, one person sees someone else from the enemy side and they cut them down in battle. It wasn't like that. It was a planned and targeted killing. And we see in the seerah the plan unfolding. Jubair ibn Mut'im had a slave, and we all know that slave's name. What's his name? Wahshi. Wahshi is Habashi, he's Abyssinian. And this Abyssinian slave, Wahshi, was very skilled in the rumh. What is a rumh? We call it a spear, or you could call it a javelin. It is a projectile. He was very skilled in this. And his master, Jubair ibn Mut'im, told him, go out with the people, and if you kill Hamza to avenge my uncle Tu'aym ibn Adi, then you are hur, you are a free man. I let you go. Why did he say this? Because Tu'aym ibn Adi was killed by Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib at Badr. So Jubair wanted to have his slave go out and target him specifically as a revenge for the killing of his uncle. So they're preparing, they're gathering resources, they're building an alliance with other tribes. But this gathering of resources took some time. And they knew better than to march out in the midsummer or the midwinter. Why? Well, if you've ever been, you know it's incredibly hot in the midsummer in Arabia. Why would you go out in the midsummer when it's so hot? Likewise, you wouldn't go out in the winter because it becomes bitterly cold. The best time to go out in battle in Arabia will be in the middle of the spring because it's not too hot. Furthermore, there's abundant water resources. You're not going to come up to an empty well. The water will be plenteous for your camels and for yourself. So they plan to go out in the spring. That was the customary time for large-scale battles. It was the fighting season for the Arabs. And so it was that in the spring of the third year after Hijrah, in the month of Shawwal, they left from Mecca and made their trek up north. The Sirah accounts mention their numbers and equipment. The Sirah mentions that they had 3,000 warriors, 3,000, with no fewer than 3,000 camels and 200 horses. What's the purpose of the camels? For travel and for food. And the horses, obviously the purpose of the horses is cavalry. A mounted attack is very hard to defend against if you don't have a horse yourself. Mounted troops against infantry troops, it's very brutal. It's very deadly. So they had 3,000 camels and 200 horses. Despite them being 3,000, however, the Sirah mentions that fewer than 700 of them had full armor, which is interesting because they had all of these financial resources, but the question is, why didn't all of them have armor? The answer is that armor was very, very expensive. It's very costly. So they went out with their weapons, they went out with their supplies, but not all of them could afford the very costly armor, the helmets and the armor plates that you would typically wear in battle if you have those resources. In the pre-modern period, not just in Arabia, but elsewhere, usually it was the responsibility of the individual soldier to pay for his own military equipment. He was responsible. This was the case for the Greeks, the ancient Greeks too. If you were a soldier, you were responsible for purchasing your shield, purchasing your sword, purchasing your armor and these things. You had to do that. And that gives you a stronger sense of accountability and ownership in that struggle that you engage in. So 700 of them had full coats of mail. The others did not. Another thing about Uhud that shows you that they were bent on revenge is that in addition to all the supplies, they also brought a dozen or so, about 15 of their women folk. That was not unheard of. Why would they bring their women folk into the battle? Not to fight. They would bring them there for moral support. And also, you could say, the feminine pressure on the man to behave valorously in battle. So they brought some of their wives with them, going north to Medina. And the wives were riding in what we call the Hawdaj. And the Hawdaj is basically a camel-borne carriage. Usually it's curtained. And if you look at some of the old videos from the 1920s where Muslims are making their way for the Hajj, you'll see the black and white footage. You often see people were still riding in the Hawdaj. The women folk would be lifted to the top. They would be inside and there would be a curtain covering, shielding them from the sun. And they would just ride in that and the man is carrying the camel, walking with it. So the women, around 15 or so, went with the people of Mecca going to Uhud or going to Medina. And the purpose was to inspire heroism and to give constant reminders and also the threat of shame. encouraging to be brave in battle. And they would sing songs, reciting poetry, encouraging bravery in battle. And they brought with them the duff. In this case, it's the tambourine. It has the cymbals as well. And they also had jugs of wine, and they're passing out the wine, and they're beating the duff and singing these songs to encourage them and to discourage cowardice. Because it's one thing if a man calls you a coward, but if your own wife calls you a coward or threatens that, it would spur one to be braver in battle than they might be otherwise. So they brought them there for that purpose. The Seder Works mentioned it was 15 or so wives, each of them carrying the duff and a jug of wine. Now, who was the leader of Mecca at that time, the de facto leader? Abu Sufyan. And so during the lead up to the battle, making their way, they assembled their troops, and the leader of the entire army was Abu Sufyan. The head of the cavalry, the ones with the horses, is none other than Khalid ibn Walid. Everyone should know this. Khalid ibn Walid was the head of the cavalry, a very skilled fighter, very skilled in fighting and strategy. He was in charge of the cavalry and was on the right flank. On the left flank, the leader was Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl. And the Hamil Raya, the one carrying the battle flag, was a man called Abduddar. So this was them. They prepared and they're making their way north. So the question is, if they've prepared and they've set out on the journey and they're making their way north, how did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam find out? How did he find out? He found out through his uncle, Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. Abbas sent a secret letter to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, informing him of Quraysh's intentions and describing the number of troops and horses and equipment and so on. Now, Quraysh had asked Abbas to go out on the fight as well, but he refused. And he hired a man from Mecca and gave him this letter and told him to go as quickly as he could to Medina to deliver the letter to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he went, he found that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was praying in Masjid Quba. He delivered the letter, and the Prophet alaihi salatu wasallam, he broke the seal, opened the letter, and handed it to Ubay ibn Ka'b radiyallahu anhu, who read the content of the letter describing this impending attack. So you have to understand a bit about travel too, because back then, a normal trip from Mecca to Medina would take you about 2 weeks, about 14, 15 days. It all depends on how fast you're going, how many hours are you riding, what time are you riding, when do you bed down for the night, or do you move at the night? There's different factors to consider. If you shorten those rest periods, but kept a steady pace, you could probably reach Medina from Mecca in 12 days. That's the normal pace. How long did it take for the Meccans to go from Mecca to Uhud? The Sira accounts mentioned that it took 7 days. So it wasn't 14, it wasn't 12, it wasn't even 10. They did it in 7 days, which tells you that they just kept going and going and going, taking very short breaks because they were intent on arriving as quickly as possible. Why would they do that? Because they recognize, like everyone else, that there's a possibility of this army, the news of the army, reaching the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The more time it takes for them to get to Medina, the more time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims have to prepare a counter-offensive and respond. So they get there in 7 days. Abbas gives that letter after the Meccans set out. That lone rider who's not limited to being with a group and having to start and stop with them, he goes at his own pace, unencumbered by others. How long did it take for him to get from Mecca to Medina? The Sira accounts tell us that it took him just 3 days. So we can argue that his camel was probably very, very tired. He didn't stop. He just kept going and going and going and going until he reaches Medina in 3 days. In those 3 days after reaching, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam realizes that they're coming. What would you do in that situation? You would send out scouts. If they're making their way north, you would send out scouts to get an accurate understanding of the troops, their morale, their equipment, and so on. And you know, he didn't just read the letter and say, okay, they're coming, let's go. He wanted to reconfirm the intelligence conveyed in the letter by sending out one of his scouts or a group of the scouts to survey the troops way before they arrive near Medina. So they go out. Now, the seerah mentions that that was the side response. He sent out these scouts. But then there was a semi-public response to this news. And they say that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam immediately leaves Quba, Mashal Quba, and goes to Medina, and he speaks to the leaders of the Ansar, particularly Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah. He's not speaking to the entire Muslim community just yet. He's speaking to the Khawas, the elite of the Ansar first. Why not the Muhajirun? Well, the Ansar are native to Medina. They've experienced battle in Medina and its surrounding environment. There's a decision that has to be made. Is the fight, should this be an urban battle where they fight in Medina itself and defend it? Or should they go out of outside of Medina proper and confront Quraysh directly? So he speaks to the elite of the Ansar. He surveys what's going on. And this is, if you look at the actual tartib, the arrangement is that he speaks to the Ansar and then he sends out the scouts. It's not that he sends out the scouts and then speaks to the Ansar. He speaks to them first, and from that decision, they send out the scouts to verify the news and get an accurate assessment of the troops and their equipment. So these scouts go and they come back and they report exactly as what was inside the letter of Abbas. They're 3,000 strong, they have 200 horses, 700 of them are in armor, more or less, and there's a dozen or so women with the tambourines singing all these songs. That last part is crucial, because in being told that these women are indeed with the troops, the Prophet ﷺ knows that this is a battle for the sake of revenge. It's not an opportunistic attack. It is something planned and deliberate for Tha'ar, as we described, exacting revenge for Badr. So the Prophet ﷺ, when you look at the timeline, Quraysh leave Mecca heading north. And the writer gets to Medina 3 days after he gets the letter from Abbas. The scouts take time to get to where Quraysh are from a distance and survey them. It takes time for them to get back as well. So when you add up all of these days, the days for the writer, the days for the scouts to check it out, the days for them to return, when you add up all of those days, how many days did it take for Quraysh to get to Medina? 7. So when you calculate the days, it means that when the scouts return with the intelligence verifying the letter of Abbas, it only gives the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims 2 days. 2 days to gather the forces, equip the army, discuss strategy, and set out to engage with Quraysh in battle. Just 2 days. Is that enough time? Well, theoretically, it's not enough time. You'd like to have as much time as possible, but there's no time. You only have 2 days. Now, the seerah accounts tell us lots and lots of details concerning the lead-up to Uhud. And we're not talking about the battle today. We'll talk about that next week, maybe even the week after, because there's many steps until we get to that confrontation. So as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knows that there's 2 days to prepare, he does have a shura. Now, before that shura, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes to sleep at night and he has a dream. He has this dream, and the dream is describing aspects that will unfold at Uhud, as well as the after effects of Uhud. When he received the news, the Prophet ﷺ ordered that Medina be guarded for fear that they could be taken by surprise. Although the scouts know how far Quraysh are from Medina, and they have a sense of how much time it will take for them to arrive, they still take the precautions to guard Medina, because it's always possible that there could be an expeditionary force of Quraysh that could have taken an alternative route or have gone early in order to do a surprise attack against Medina before the troops arrive, right? So the Prophet ﷺ takes the precautions in having Medina guarded well before Quraysh arrive. And he also had his own personal guards guarding the outside of his home. And these were a group from the Ansar. You had as his personal guards in these days, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, Usayd ibn Hudayr, and Sa'd ibn Ubadah. These three were guarding the Prophet ﷺ, and they spent that Friday night at his door, armed until the morning. During that night, as they're outside the door guarding him, the Prophet ﷺ has this dream. And there's different narrations about this dream. There's a narration in Bukhari, there's a narration found elsewhere, and it's unclear. There's a difference of opinion among the ulama of Sirah about the nature of the dream, and even the timeline, it's somewhat unclear. Because there's some narrations of the dream that indicate that it was seen prior to Uhud, as we're going to narrate, and then there are some narrations that seem to indicate that the dream was seen after Uhud as a kind of consolation, tasliya, for the losses that the Muslims would suffer at Uhud. But at any rate, we have the narration in the Sirah works that describe the dream, and we relate it as if it was seen before Uhud. In one narration, he says that I saw cows being sacrificed, and I saw a nick at the tip of my sword, you know, like a cut or a scratch on metal. And the sword he saw in the dream was the famous sword called Dhulfiqar. He says, I saw that I placed my hand in fortified armor and that I was leading a ram. We know about dreams. We've talked about them in some detail in the tafsir of Surah Yusuf, and how the images you see in the dreams stand for meanings. If you see a cow in the physical world, you see a physical entity, a physical cow. If you see a cow in your dream, it's not a literal cow. The image of the cow stands for a ma'na, a meaning. So that's the nature of dreams. And he was asked about this dream. What is its interpretation? And he said, as for the cows, some of my companions will be killed. So what's the significance here? What does a cow symbolize here? According to other ulama, or some of the ulama, the cow symbol is used as a symbol for some of the Sahaba being killed, because the cow is of benefit in life and after death. The Sahaba are people of benefit in their lifetime and after their death. We benefit from the Sahaba right now in just studying the seerah, because it comes through them. So we're all benefiting from them. Our deen has been transmitted by the Sahaba, so we're benefiting from them after their death. And they were also people of benefit during their life, because they sacrificed and they strove in the path of Allah and had the honor of suhba, companionship with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they benefit in multiple ways. Just a cow benefits in multiple ways. You have the cow in its life, and its benefit in providing milk. From that milk, you have the possibility of churning butter, of making cheese. And after death, you have the meat, you have the fat, you have the bones, and you have the skin. And you can use that for leather products, for clothing, and other things. So the cow symbolizes general benefit in life and after death. So he says, as for the cows, some of my companions will be killed. And as for the fracture, that nick on I saw on the tip of my sword, he says, it means a man from my family will be killed. Who is that man? It's Hamza, radiallahu anhu. He says, I interpret the fortified armor as Medina. And indeed, Medina is al-husn al-haseen, is the ma'wa of the believers at the end of times. It's always going to be this fortified protection for the mu'min when they, it is, as the ulama say, it is, you have the qibla of salat, which is the al-ka'batul musharrafa, and you have the qibla of the qulub, which is the spiritual orientation towards Medina as the place of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, I interpret the fortified armor as Medina, and I interpret the ram as the leader of the enemy's battalion whose death Allah will cause. And that is Talha ibn Abi Talha, and that came true. Another narration reads, I saw in my dream that I shook my sword and its tip broke. And thus the believers who were, this refers to the believers who were struck down at Uhud. That's how it's interpreted. And then I shook it again and it returned atyab, better than it was before. And this is interpreted as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ultimately bringing to them triumph, unity, and consolidation after they disobeyed and defied the orders. So that's the after effect. Now, Allah ta'ala confirmed this dream, very obviously. We see that it was Ali, radiallahu anhu wa karramallahu wajha, who killed Talha ibn Abi Talha, who was the flag bearer, one of the flag bearers of the mushrikun, and the battalion leader. So that's in the dream. And the man who was killed from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is of course Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib radiallahu anhu. So this is the dream. As I said, there's different narrations. Some indicate that it was seen before Uhud. Some indicate that it was seen after. It's also possible that there's different dreams. Some seen before, some seen after. One seen before and one seen after as consolation for the losses that were suffered at Uhud. And Allah Ta'ala knows best. So we're describing these steps leading up to that confrontation at the Battle of Uhud. And we actually have to stop here because the next stage is quite detailed. We have to go through the shura and the decision about whether they're going to confront Quraysh directly in Medina through a kind of urban warfare, or are they going to go out and intercept them and force the confrontation in a more strategic location outside of Medina. So inshallah, next week we'll be exploring that and Quraysh's arrival and that shura and the preparations they made to Uhud bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We could have gone through it, but it would have taken us over our time. So you have to pace these things. Because the shura itself is detailed, and there's a back and forth. And there's lessons to be drawn from that as well. So we're going to stop here just to avoid going over the time, inshallah.
Hold on. Well, that's a really interesting, I don't know if there's any work on the question on how sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on scene, or things that may happen. I can make a decision, and sometimes it doesn't happen. Regular means.
Yeah. You find this in some of the works of tafsir, some of the books that reflect on broader lessons from the seerah do discuss that point, some in more detail than others. One of the chief lessons we derive from the seerah is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives everything from his Lord. Yet you see time and again, he's engaging with the asbab and engaging in shura. And why is this? Why doesn't everything get directed completely by wahi, where he tells them, well, this is how it's going to unfold, do X, Y, Z. Why does he even go to shura with them? It is to teach us, because he is modeling not just akhlaq, he's modeling not just ruhaniya, spirituality, or how to do ibadah, he's also modeling leadership and how people are to conduct themselves after he has fulfilled and conveyed the risala and passes to al-mala al-a'la, right? Until he goes to al-rafiq al-a'la and he passes from this world. So he's modeling what is to be done by his inheritors, both in the political realm as well as the spiritual realm. So it is modeling for us. The fact that he engaged in shura, even though he doesn't need the shura in the sense of a lack of knowledge, Allah could have revealed to him everything in exact detail, and he would not need to consult with anybody. But he consults with them because that becomes the model by which we govern ourselves and make decisions as a community, where the leader is from the, he is put into that position by the Ahlul Hilli wal Aqad, the people of binding and loosening, the elite and the chiefs of a people, and those people and subject matter experts, if you will, leaders of tribes, the notables of society are consulted in matters of public benefit and public harm. So he's modeling that, you know.
I was thinking about the wahi part. Why is there no wahi here? Telling him, for now you are constricted only 2 days to prepare. The other thing, follow up on that, but we have the ayah from Surah Al-Fatiha, which happened at around Badr time.
Yeah.
So is there preparation mentally going on by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam during this time, knowing it's going to come, but not knowing exactly when it's going to come? Anything, wouldn't that ayah have been explained to the Sahaba at that time, also by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Hey, by the way, there's going to be a mounted attack at some point. Be on guard, be ready.
Yeah, the verse doesn't mention a mounted attack. It just mentions them gathering their funds and using them for the purpose of preventing people from the path of Allah. It doesn't specify a time or a place. It doesn't even specify war. But put yourself in the shoes of anyone alive in 7th century Arabia. You know that if there's an attack of that nature, if there is a battle like the Battle of Badr, you know that at some point they're going to try to respond and engage in that thar. You don't know when, you don't know how, but you know that is looming on the horizon. That doesn't even require wahi as such, because that's just the pattern of life in Arabia. You know that's going to come at some point. And we see that the wahi comes directing the Prophet ﷺ to the shura. So the wahi is there always. He's never without the wahi, whether it is Qur'an or it is the wahi of inspiration that is not Qur'an. In this case, the wahi is directing him to these actions, one of which is the shura and the planning, the consultation. So that's all an aspect of, or you could say the after effect of receiving the wahi.
Sometimes I have revealed that they don't know what it means when an event happened, and then they go back to it, say, this is
now. Yeah. The meaning comes clear as the events unfold. Yeah. And such is our own engagement with the Quran. We read the Quran, we read certain verses and the meanings, we understand them on a certain surface level. But it takes certain life experiences for us to unearth the deeper meaning of that verse. Maybe you read a verse of the Quran and you understand what it means in a general sense. But then Allah puts you through a certain life experience of ease or difficulty. And when you come out of that experience, you look back on the verse, you understand it. It's as if you're seeing it with fresh eyes for the first time. Because now you've tasted something of the meaning of that verse in your actual life. It's no longer just in the intellect. It's through dhawq, through taste. And we often see the verses unfold like that, where the verse is revealed, they have a general understanding, but then something happens and they realize this is the confirmation of the verse. and they're experiencing it, not just on the level of the intellect, but on the level of the heart and though tasting it through experience.
Yeah.